great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, redeeming who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Himself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
Ephesians chapter 4, let's just start reading of verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Verses 1, 2, 3, we've already been discussing. We're talking about unity. Here's the problem. Just flick over the page. Just something that just struck me just as we were reading. The problem is, look at verse 14. Here's the problem that the Apostle Paul says that we all have, that we all kind of carry around in our human flesh. Here's the problem that we are children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That's the problem. And so how do we then stop that happening? Well, Paul kind of lists these various different things, and it's all in the context of unity in the body of Christ, being one. And we've already seen that he's discussed in verses 1 to 3 the attitudes for unity. What do we need, heart level? What do we need to be displaying in terms of attitudes for unity to be maintained? We already have unity. It's not something we have to manufacture. We already have unity in Christ, but how do we maintain that? What are the attitudes that are necessary for unity? Well, he tells us in verses 1 to 3. Before you start doing anything, Paul says, you've got to have this attitude. And you've got to have the attitude of humility. You've got to have the attitude of gentleness, with patience, bearing one another. That means supporting one another, and eagerness to maintain that unity. That's the attitude that we have to have. then he goes on after that. He says, well, okay, what is the basis for unity? What is the basis for unity? And he tells us, verses 4 to 6, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, one. And it's just kind of one, 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 one. And now what Paul is going to tell us is that what is the means for preserving the unity? So we have the attitude for preserving unity. We have the basis for maintaining unity, that we're crowded around, we're grouped around one. That's the basis. But now he said, what does that look like when we kind of gather together? I mean, it's nice to have, you know, these things in the theoretical, if you like. But what does it actually look like when we gather? And this is kind of going to be our direction for the next couple of sermons at least. Is what does this look like? What does it look like to you, to me? Well, how do we know when we leave this place that we were maintaining unity? How do we know that? I mean, is it kind of like a funny feeling that we have? Is it kind of like, you know, raised hairs on our arms, you know, or on the back of our neck, and we had a good feeling about, we kind of all agreed? Is it a theological union that we all come to the place where we all kind of suddenly all agree that this text actually says this text? What is the means? How do we know? How do we measure unity? That's what we're asking. And we're asking that question because, if we're honest, sometimes unity is scarce. And sometimes we don't even know what it means. What does it actually mean to be unified? And I've already mentioned this morning that sometimes the problem is that we often like to sit on the sidelines of church rather than go to the front lines of church. You know, we like to sit on the sidelines and watch, but we're not ready to be on the front line. We prefer to be served rather than serve. And so even if we get to that place where we're able to say, well, this is what maintaining unity looks like, how do we get involved in the front line rather than be on the sidelines? How do we get involved in the front line without destroying one another, without upsetting each other, without annoying each other and frustrating each other? How do we do that? Well, what I want to look at is this whole idea, but specifically this morning, this question: what does Christ-centered unity look like? What does Christ-centered unity look like? How do we know that we're maintaining unity? And to answer that question, I really want to look at maybe just two things: what maintaining unity requires, and then what it includes. What maintaining unity requires, and then what it includes. So firstly, would you look at verse 7? This is our text, verses 7 through to 10 this morning. What does unity require? And you'll notice that it appears straight away in our text, but grace was given to each one of us. Grace was given to each one of us. For biblical unity to be maintained, what is required? Grace. Grace must be at the heart of what we do. Now, you know, I love to preach, and I love to preach about what Christ has done. There's nothing that is more fulfilling to tell you about how much you are loved and how much you are adored by Christ. And the great, you know, the great lengths he's gone to prove that love and to rescue you from bondage. But you know, in the New Testament, there is just as much about what Christ has done for you as there is as what you have to do for Christ. There is just as much as what you have done for Christ and as what you should do for him. There is a tremendous amount of exhortation in the New Testament. There is a tremendous amount of commanding. There are things that we have a responsibility to do. There are binding statements that Paul and Peter and James and John make and lay at our feet and say, you need to deal with this. You need to go and do this. It's not good enough that you sit on the sidelines. Again, you need to be on the front line. things that Paul would lay at our feet and say, look, the only response to what God has done is one of obedience. The only response, the only valid response is obedience in worship. In other words, God repeatedly says, do this. But Christianity is not just what we do for God. Christianity is what God has done for us as well. It's what God has done for us. And that thing that God has done for us is bound up in that one word that we've just read, grace. And it's really important, you know, because even in our doing, we are not defined by our doing. You know, we are not defined as Christians, as people who do. We are defined by what God has done. Because the Bible knows much more really about giving than getting. I mean, if you think about what the Bible is fundamentally about, it's about Jesus giving. And it's God's nature, of course, to give, isn't it? And that's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 20. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's the heart of Christianity is really about giving. And that's the expression of how grace operates. It's giving. God, through the word of Peter, calls himself in 1 Peter chapter 5, the God of all grace. The God who gives, you might say. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, we've already studied it, says that we are saved by grace, by God's giving. And grace is at the heart of the gospel, and grace is an expression of what God does. He gives. So, how does this idea transfer into what we do? Well, understand that grace, by definition, is an act of giving. In addition to everything else that grace is, if we could boil grace down into one small statement, we would say that grace is the act of giving. It's the act of giving. There is no grace unless it acts in giving. That is the basic definition of grace, if you like. Grace is an act of giving. And you'll see that in verse 7. Look at it again. But grace was, what's the next word? Given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I mean, mentioned twice. Grace gives. It's its character to give. Grace is not something that is dependent upon the receiver. It is only dependent upon the giver. It is undeserved, as we've seen before. It is unmerited. It is unearned. It is a free act, the free act of giving. And that's really at the core of the gospel. So when we talk about unity and we talk about grace, what we're saying is, what is a requirement for maintaining unity is giving. Grace. Giving. Well, you may say, well, I get that, but give what? I mean, this sounds like one of those sermons where I'm going to come go out of this place feeling like really beaten up because I don't give enough. I don't give, you know, whatever it might be, my possessions enough, my time enough, my money enough, my skills enough. What is it that I'm supposed to give? Just tell me what I'm supposed to give. Maybe I can give it. Well, what things are essential to that giving? Well, the act of self-giving best describes grace. The act of self-giving, not just giving, but the act of self-giving. So what is it that you give? What is it that God has given? Well, look, again, grace is self-donation. Grace is a self-donation of God to man. You know, when God gives, it's not the object that he gives that's significant. It's that he gives himself, right? It's not that he comes with all of these presents and says, here, take a present. It's his presence that is significant, not what he gives. Grace is a self-donation of God to man. And you know, look, if you study the New Testament, this becomes more and more clear all the time. Just look at the book of John. Look at these references. John 3:16. You know it. You don't have to turn there, right? You don't have to look at a screen. It's one of the first verses you ever learned, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, okay? That is an act of grace. It is an act of self-giving, isn't it? John chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's an act of self-giving. Why? Because the Father and the Son are one. God gave himself. That's the heart of the gospel. And when Jesus came into the world, of course, Jesus said the same thing. Look at John 6, verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. I give you myself, Jesus says. It's not something I give you necessarily that is apart from myself. It is myself. I am self-donating myself to you. It's me I'm giving. John 4, 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What does that mean? Drink of me. Don't drink the water that I give you. Just drink of me. Partake of me. Self-donation. John 6:51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I give for the life of the world is my flesh. If any man hungers, what? Eat of me. John 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I want to enter your heart and shed the light all over the darkness. It's not light I give you. I am the light, self-donation of God to man. All the claims of Christ are about his self-giving. Look, one more. John 14, 6. Jesus says, and you know this, Jesus says, I am the way. He wants to replace your lostness. He doesn't just want to show you the way and tell you the way. He wants to be the way. Self-donation. I am the way, the truth. He wants to replace your ignorance. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He wants to replace death. All the claims of Christ are about his self-giving. Now, why is that important when it comes to maintaining unity? Well, because to maintain unity, I not only have to give, but the thing that I have to give is myself. I have to give myself. It's not so much about what I have in terms of money or possession or time, and what I give in those terms, grace that gives myself, or giving that gives myself, is real grace. And at the beginning of a passage, again, that Paul writes, at the beginning of a passage that he talks about spiritual gifts, God's gifts, in Romans chapter 12, how does he start that? He says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give yourself. You know, before we even start a conversation about spiritual gifts, before you start talking about prophecy and words of wisdom and words of knowledge and tongues and this and that, look, understand that grace is about giving, giving yourself. We get this right. There's no, church doesn't become a circus like it does in some places, you know, where spiritual gifts are operated and it's just mayhem. It's every man, every woman for themselves. Grace is about giving, and it's about giving ourselves. It's about giving myself. It's about giving yourself. F.B. Meyer said this. He says, do not pray for more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come in pieces. He is the third person of the Trinity. Every child of God has all of him, but does he have all of us? That's the key. You see, the grace that was given to us by God through Christ came to each one, as Paul says, not because we deserved it, right? We've gone to lengths to talk about this, haven't we, in chapter 2. We didn't deserve the grace that God gave us, the gift that God gave us, the gift of salvation, the gift of compassion, that he had compassion on us, the gift of life that he has given us. None of us deserved that. Jesus gave himself, even though I didn't deserve it, he gave himself not because I'd worked hard enough so that I could buy it, or that I had been good enough so that I could earn it. Jesus gave himself when I least deserved it. He gave himself when I couldn't earn it, and that frees me. Why? Well, it frees me to give myself away. You see, if we come to this passage of Scripture and we say, well, okay, I understand, I give myself away. Look, you've got to have some kind of theological, real understanding of what Christ has done and how that allows us to give ourselves away. Well, how does Christ's death, how does the fact that Jesus gave himself away allow me to give myself away? Well, look, simply, I've got nothing to prove. I can give myself away. Why? Because I've got nothing to prove. If I didn't deserve it and I didn't earn it and I've done nothing to gain it apart from the riches of Christ and the grace of God on my life, I've got nothing to prove to you. I've got nothing to keep. I've got nothing to hold over you. I'm not striving to win. I'm not striving to be better than you. I'm not striving to be more important than you. I'm not trying to manipulate you or coerce you or run you into a guilt trip, because Jesus gave himself, no strings attached. And I'm free to give myself, no strings attached. And you can accept that or reject that. That doesn't change the fact that Jesus gave himself for me, no strings attached. Well, you might say, well, that's all very well and good. Give yourself. But I don't really know what that looks like. Well, this is the reason we have the rest of the passage. What does that look like? I mean, that verse 7 is the overarching kind of, here's the principle, give yourself. Just as Christ gave himself, and we're going to read this all the way through the next few chapters. Give yourself. Why? Jesus gave himself. Love. Why? Jesus loves. How did he love? He gave himself. 8, 9, and 10, Paul tells us what that might, giving, that living, giving grace, what that looks like. How do we know we're walking and living giving grace? Well, before we get there, look again at verse 7. If God gives, and Christ gives, and the Spirit gives, then we shouldn't be surprised to read in verse 7 that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Last week we looked at the basis for unity, and the thing we saw Paul focus on was this word one, didn't we? You know, he said, there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father. And then verse 7, but grace was given to each one. And so there's this interesting kind of coming together of unity and diversity. What does giving yourself, Christ-like living, giving grace look like? Unity and diversity, that's what it looks like. Unity and diversity. In 1944, there was a man by the name of Howard Thuman who started a church in San Francisco. It was the first church. It was called the Church of the Fellowship of All Peoples. It was the first church in America that was a racially integrated and intercultural church. It was the first one of its kind in America. And one of his most famous books was called The Search for Common Ground, which takes the idea that there is the image of God in each of us. If you were here in our studies of Genesis, you would have got that. There is the image of God in each of us. And Thuman takes this idea that there's the image of God in every person. And in that book, he says that the common knowledge in man, that for all men to be alike, is the death of life in man. The common knowledge for all men to be alike is the death of life in man. He goes on to say that we should perceive harmony that transcends all diversities and in which diversity finds its richness and significance. Diversity finds its richness and significance. He says, for all men to be alike is the death of life in man. Thurman, of course, would later go on to be the spiritual father of many students, including one, Martin Luther King Jr., who went on to expound Thurman's teaching and go on himself to write a book called The Strength to Love, in which he argues that we must maintain the image of God as individuals, but working in community. It's not about us all agreeing. It's not us all looking the same like copycats. It's not that. It's maintaining individuality, diversity in unity. He argues that we must maintain the image of God as individuals, but then we must pour it back into community. This is what he would write. This is Martin Luther King Jr. He says, in a real sense, all life is interrelated. All men are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, whatever that word says, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Now, here's the really stunning statement that King makes. He says, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. I can never be what I ought to be unless you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality. I can't be all that God has designed me to be, gifted me to be. This church cannot be all that God has called it to be unless you are all that God has gifted you to be and called you to be. Diversity and unity. And what these two men are saying, based on their biblical understanding of the image of God found in the Bible, is that there is called upon the church a unity without uniformity. We are called to be unified, but we're not called to be copycats. There should be, in the life of the church, the opportunity for diversity to thrive, not for in the individual's sake, but for the benefit of the whole. And this oneness that Paul has been talking about is now being spoken of in verse 7 of our individuality. So in verses 5 and 6, he just came from one, unity, 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 unity. And then he says, individuality. It's like, well, how does that work? Well, Thurman and King are right to say that this individuality only gets played out in unity that exists for the common good for the community. There is a unity in which we are not made as cookie cutter copycats of one another, but that God retains our individual identity, our skills, our talents, our knowledge, our experience in a beautifully diverse way. So the question then is, how do we maintain individuality and diversity and maintain unity? How do we, all of us, from so many different backgrounds, we have unique experiences that shape the way we think, the way we act. We have different talents, we have different gifts. And how do we bring these together individually, individuality and diversity for the sake of unity? Not just in unity, like we have to put up with each other, right? So it's not in unity. It's like, well, I know that person's like that and we just put up with him. But for the sake of unity, how do we maintain unity using the God-given diversity that we have? Well, again, look in verse 7. We will get out of verse 7, I promise. Paul says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Which means what? Well, it means that every Christian has been given a specific gift of God. God has given gifts to Christians. That word grace can also be translated enablement. But enablement was given to each one. Grace was given to each one according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each one. And that's the key. Each one. Look, there are not some in the church that are gifted and some in the church that are not gifted. There are not some who are, you know, super servers. And they're the servers. They're the super servers. We should have some t-shirts. Super servers. And then there's some that aren't super servers. They're just kind of your regular run-of-the-mill, try-hard-but-fail servers. Every single Christian has been given supernatural empowerment for a special task. And listen, there is no Christian that has been cheated. There is no Christian that has been left out. There is no Christian that was, you know, sometimes we think that, you know, we were on some kind of, you know, factory line, and all of a sudden you're the one that was missed off, you missed out. You're in the misshape. You don't have any gifts. You don't have anything to offer. Well, look, the Bible would say that these gifts are given to each one. That means that every single one, everyone, every one of you has been given a gift by God. Now, look, I don't care whether you believe that or not. The Bible says it. Okay, so I believe that. All right? So the Bible says that every one of you has been gifted by God. Enablement receives grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. You know, the body of Christ could never function without you. Do you know that? The body of Christ could never function without you. Certainly, it could never function without you in the way that was supposed to function, in the way that was meant to function. And look, here lies really a really key issue in Christianity. And I would go so far to say, you know, in the church at wide and into a certain respect this church as well. As we look today, the real issue in Christianity, we've got a lot of Christians who see Christianity as a spectator sport, being on the sidelines, not on the front line. They just want to watch it happen, but never want to get involved. Listen, we desperately need you because there's nobody in the world like you. No one. And if you don't do what God has enabled and gifted you to do, then nobody else is going to do that. No one. Why? There's no one else like you. No one can take your place. I mean, no one can step up for you. No one can step in for you. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be, and you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. And by the way, look, let me remind you of this. That giftedness, this enablement that God's given you is a gift from Jesus. And that's tough. That's hard, right? When you kind of read that, you're like, what do I do with a gift from Jesus that I never use? I mean, how does he feel about that, you know? I mean, it ought to lay a little bit of pressure on you to do something with it, right? Now, look. At the heart of discovering this gift, what you are unique in, what God has gifted you for, the heart of that, look, listen, it is not by going on the internet and doing those stupid tests. You know? I've done one of those, right? They're ridiculous. I'll tell you why they're ridiculous. You know, those people are laughing. Those people have done them, right? All they do is measure what you're already good at, and then they say, oh, you're good at this. It's like, I know, right? Oh, you're good at talking. Well, you've been speaking to my wife, obviously, right? It just tells you, it just measures your talents. Talents aren't gifts. All they do is measure your talent and then tells you what your talent is. How do you discover your spiritual gift? How do you do that? Look, primarily also, it's not by praying for it. Shock horror. Pastor says, don't pray. I didn't say don't pray. Don't tweet that, right? I just... Primarily, you don't discover your spiritual gift by praying or having someone else pray for you. That's not how you discover it. Shall I tell you how you discover your spiritual gift? You serve. You serve. Here's why. We have the tendency to want to use spiritual gifts in our flesh, old man fighting against our new man. We have the tendency to want to use our gifts to further our own ambition, to feed our own pride. That is the fallen nature of humanity rising in us. It is a battle that we have every day. That is the fallen nature that we have. It's the tendency to want to use these gifts for our own ambition or to feed our pride. And every contest and competition from the world is an attempt to distinguish ourselves from one another. It's an attempt to say how I am different from you, how I can get a leg up on you, how I can demonstrate my worth over yours. But the word that Paul uses in verse 7 for grace is the manifestation of grace. Jesus pours his grace on us, and what comes out? Gift. Gift. Look ahead at verse 16 of chapter 4. Paul says, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. If you're not functioning, the church isn't functioning either. Did you get that? Conversely, if the church isn't functioning, guess what? You're not functioning. That's what that means. It means that you are important. When we do not operate in the things we are called to do, then the church suffers. And the basis of every gift, listen, this is so important. The basis of every gift is service. It's giving. It's not getting. We already established what is the primary theme of the Bible. It's giving. Giving. The basis of every gift is a heart of service, is a heart of giving. And you say, well, look, I want to see verses. All right, check it out. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, we know that everybody has received a gift. As each has received a gift, use it to good. Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Service. Service. So, let me try and summarize where we are so far. To maintain unity, I have to give myself to you. To maintain unity, I have to give myself to you. The way I give myself to you is to discover and then put to work the gift that God has given me in service. Now, if you look at verse 8, you'll see an example of what Paul means. He gives us this principle in verse 7. Now in verse 8, 9, and 10, he gives us an example of how that looked like, what that looked like for Christ. It's not only about reflecting what Jesus has done for us and giving himself, but it's asking the question, what was the manner in which Christ gave himself? What was the manner? In which way? How did Jesus give himself? Well, look at verse 8. Here we have it. Therefore, Paul says, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is one of those verses where you kind of just go, no idea what that means, I'm going to skip it. Verse 11, like that verse. And in verse 9 and 10 are even more difficult, right? Well, what's Paul talking about? Well, notice it says that it's a quote from the Old Testament. Where specifically? Psalm 68. Well, that doesn't help us. Why? Because scholars rank this psalm, Psalm 68, as one of the most difficult to interpret. So you go from one really, really difficult New Testament verse to one really, really difficult New Testament psalm, Old Testament psalm. But there are some things that we can take away. And The thing that I really want you to take away is this, that this psalm is a psalm of kingship. It's a psalm of kingship. The psalmist is declaring the conquering, victorious nature of God. That's what he's declaring in Psalm 68. We see the idea of captivity and the king coming, rescuing his people and his enemies being brought out, brought back, and giving tribute back to the king. And if you wanna turn there, you can see it. In this psalm, we see God's faithfulness to Israel and the span of the entire life of Israel. And so in verses 1 to 18, which is the first section, we talk about, or the psalmist talks about God's past faithfulness, how that has been put on display. How has God's faithfulness been put on display in past times? And then in verse 21, the last section, verse 21 onwards, it's God's future salvation. How has God's future faithfulness been put on display? How will it be put on display? And he's saying that he will always be there. That's what he's saying. And then right in the middle comes this middle section, verses 19 and 20. And it's the part that Paul quotes from. And it's talking about God's present continuing faithfulness and salvation in the life of Israel. Now that's really important. Paul doesn't quote from the part what was in the past or what is in the future. He says this is how God is working now. This is how God is proving himself faithful now. And Paul quotes from that. But Paul makes some changes, and this is where it gets tricky. Because if you've read Psalm 68, let's just read it. Psalm 68, it's on the screen. Psalm 68, verse 18. The psalmist says, you. Now look, that's the first alteration. Because in Ephesians, it's he ascended. In Psalms, it's you ascended. So you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. That's the other change. Even amongst the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So look, it's talking about God the Father, Jehovah. But in Ephesians, Paul is talking about who? Jesus. So that's a big difference. You'll notice that in Psalm 68, he speaks of God receiving gifts from people. But in Ephesians, Jesus is giving gifts to people. That's a big change. Now, some people get all kind of tangled up with those differences, but there's not really a need to, because Paul is probably using a different reading of this psalm, a rabbinical reading, to emphasize what the psalmist was looking forward to. And what he's looking forward to is Messiah, King Jesus, fulfilling Psalm 68. He is the one who conquers. Now, the picture that Paul is trying to paint for us is really, really important for us to understand these verses in that Paul is trying to describe, or the principle that Paul is trying to describe, the one of giving yourself in service. How do we maintain unity? Well, that is the answer. Giving yourself in service. That's how we maintain unity. But Paul gives us a picture so that we'd really kind of understand how this might work. And he gives us this picture of Psalm 68 of a conquering king. Now, immediately, in our minds, it's like, all right, that means I have to go to battle with my neighbor. Whoever sat next to me, you better watch out. I'm going to town on you. I'm going to win. It's going to be smackdown, and I'm going to, you know, pin you, and it's going to be victorious win for me. I'm going to be the conqueror in any way possible. Well, no, that we know that that's the world's way, right? That's not the way of the Lord. So what on earth is Paul talking about? Well, when God is victorious, we read in verse 18 of Psalm 68 that he comes back and it shows God, as it were, ascending the hill of victory. And he's got all of these spoils and all of these captives with him. That's the picture that we see. And that's a common picture. When the king of Israel would go out to battle, he'd go out and fight against his enemies, and he would win. And when he would win, he would come back, and he would come back into the city, and he would climb up Mount Zion. And there on Mount Zion, there would be behind him two things. Number one, the spoils of victory. So either the slaves that he'd brought back, the enemies of God that he'd brought back, or the possessions, the gold, the silver, the precious things, bringing them back with him. So one of two things. The first thing, the spoils of victory, both people and possession. Number two, the really, really important thing is that he would also bring, notice what the psalmist says, leading a host of captives. Paul says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. The second thing that the king would bring back would be the prisoners who had previously been taken by the foreign invading army. The Israelites, the people who belonged in the land. He would go back and he would free them. And they would come with the king. So you've got the people from that nation who are being brought back, and you've got people from his own nation who are now free. And this is what Paul precisely sees in what Jesus has done. When he died on the cross, he entered into a battle with Satan and his host and his followers, his demons. And Jesus won that battle. And he looked like a loser. But in fact, he was a winner. And after the cross, Jesus came back up, as it were, ascending the Mount of Victory. And he had behind him the spoils of war, and he led captivity captive, captives free. That's just what Paul is talking about in verse 8. But then Paul does this thing that's even more a little bit confusing. He starts this parenthesis. And it's almost like Paul is saying, oh, let me explain that. Parenthesis. What does it say, he? And then he kind of goes off and tries to explain it. And actually the explanation doesn't really help us at all. And he tries to clarify what he has said. He says there in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? Well, that's the question we're all asking, right? So what does that mean? Well, Paul kind of preempts that. He says, well, when it says that he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul alludes to the idea, as he's clarifying this idea, he says that Jesus first, the one who ascended, Jesus first descended. That's what Jesus did first. He descended. And the place that Paul says that he descended to were the lower parts of the earth. Now look, you could take that as being the grave, 6 feet under. But the problem with that was Jesus wasn't put in a grave, was he? He was put in a tomb. And so it wasn't under at all. So there's a problem. So what does it mean that he went to the lower part of the earth? Well, 1 Peter chapter 3 kind of clarifies this for us. Have a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Peter says that after Jesus died on the cross, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We're like, what kind of freaky verse is that? What on earth does that mean? Well, can I suggest to you that this is the exact incident that is prophesied in Psalm 68 and the exact incident that Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 4. Where was Christ? The question is, where was Christ for those 3 days between his death and his resurrection? Where was he? Well, in the Old Testament, the place of the dead was known as Hades or Sheol. Hades or Sheol. And we see in Luke 19 and other places that Hades, this Sheol, had two compartments or two parts. And it's almost like you could have a circle and draw a line. And so you have these two compartments. You have an upper part and a lower part. And the upper part was where the righteous dead were in their spirit. They had died and gone there. Where was where were the previous people of faith? Before the cross, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Where are all of those guys, men of faith, men and women of faith? Where did they go when they died? All those who had put their faith in the coming Messiah went to this upper chamber. And Christ descended to that place, Peter says. And Peter says that he was proclaiming. The word is caruso, which is just declaring. What was he declaring? He was declaring this. I won. I won. Looked like I lost, but guess what? I won. And he was declaring that for 3 days and three nights. Even Psalm 22 talks about his experience there. He went down and he proclaimed what looked like defeat was actually victory. And that's where we come to in our text in Ephesians, because Paul says that he led captivity captive, the Old Testament saints. He left captivity captive. They could never be taken to glory until Christ had purchased their redemption on the cross. They had to wait for the triumph of Calvary. They had to wait for the victory that he would win that day. You know, what is that strange little verse about in Matthew where loads of people start reporting all of these spirits going through the town when Jesus rose from the dead? It's about that. It's about Jesus leading captives captive. This is a beautiful picture. Here he comes, the conquering hero, Jesus Christ, ascending up the hill of victory. His enemies bound on one side. On the other side, he's got his own people who he's been set free. Now, the most logical question that comes from all of this is this. What has this got to do with maintaining unity? Right? It's kind of like, what? Don't get it. How does that work? Even more, what has this got to do with having gifts? Well, listen. It was Jesus Christ's act on the cross that allowed him to be the one who would give us the gifts that he gave us. You know, if you think about it, how did Jesus endeavor to redeem the world? As all of the other kings that have gone before us, all the other rulers that have gone before us? Was it going out and conquering by the sword? I mean, he could have done, right? He could have called down legions and legions of hosts of angels and burn up everything and subjective everything by force. He could have done that, right? But he didn't. He chose to do it. He chose to have this conquering, heroic victory by the incarnation, by becoming a baby, born in a manger. Jesus wins everything by losing everything. He wrestles your affections, not by demanding your love, but by losing. He conquers the world by suffering. He ascends to glory by descending into shame. And this is exactly what humanity needs. This is what the church needs. A king so mighty that the rebellious heart will follow him. And requires a savior so loving that the selfish will emulate him. And this is the point that Paul writes. He says, would you look at Christ? He didn't win this unity for you so that then you could, in your individuality and diversity, go and conquer in a worldly way. Trying to get a leg up on someone, or trying to be better than someone, or trying to win someone's affection. No, what we needed was an example of a king so mighty that rebellious heart would follow him, and a savior so loving that even in our selfishness we would want to emulate him. Jesus said of himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If this is the life that you signed up for when you saw Christ, our proper response is to ask the Lord what gifting he has for us. We are to serve. We are to give. What? Ourselves in service to others for the benefit of the whole. Paul wrote to the young Timothy, pastor in the church of Ephesus later on. And this is what he says. He says, don't neglect the gift that is in you. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. God never gives a person a task without first providing him or her with what's necessary to perform that task. Never. You look at all the examples in the Old Testament. You see Noah told to build an ark. Possibly it never rained before in the history of the universe. And God says to Noah, it's going to rain. He didn't even know what rain was. But I want you to build a boat because I'm going to flood the world. But where's my team of JCBs? Where's my plans? Where the plan is, I'm just going to gift you to do it. And you're going to do it. What, all of the animals? 7x7 and 2x2? All of the animals. Well, how's that going to happen? I can't pronounce half of their names, even though I named them. Well, I'm just going to bring them to you. See, I'm gifting you. Moses, we learn on Wednesday night, what did he have? Did he have the power of the Egyptian army behind him going into the throne room of Pharaoh and saying, hey, this is a coup. Off your throne, let my people go, or I'm going to annihilate you. What did God give him? A stick. Now, most of us are much more prepared than that, right? But God gave him a stick. Why? That's all he needed to accomplish what he needed to achieve. You know, other people, David. What did David have? A sling, 5 stones. That's it. A sling, 5 stones. God gifted him. Samson. He had a jawbone of a donkey. I don't even know what that is. But he had it. And God gifted him. And he enabled him. Shamgar. He had an ox goad. Esther. You know what she had? Nothing but her beauty. Deborah had the talent for poetry. Dorcas had a needle. I've seen needles at work, and I'm not surprised that that's a powerful weapon. Apollos was an eloquent speaker. To each, God gave the ability to use that gift. And in doing so, everyone was most effective for the Lord. So what does Christ-centered unity look like? How do we maintain unity? Number one, by giving. Giving. What is it that we give? We give ourselves. Who do we give ourselves to? We give ourselves to each other. We give ourselves to each other using spiritual gifts to serve each other. Here's one of my most favorite quotes about spiritual gifts. There's some irony in this quote as it comes from John MacArthur, but here's what he has to say. He says, no congregation. I have a massive amount of respect for John MacArthur. Here's what he says about spiritual gifts. He says, no congregation will be what it could be, what Jesus prayed that it would be, what the Holy Spirit has gifted it to be, until it understands and employs spiritual gifts. And my prayer for us all is that as we think about spiritual gifts, and next week we'll talk about these much more in depth, is that we come with a heart of service, just like Christ. He gave himself for us, so we give ourselves to each other for the benefit of the whole. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you gave yourself for us. Lord, it is by your grace that we're saved. Lord, not by our merit. Lord, not by our goodness. Lord, not by our check sheet of how well we have performed. Lord, we are saved because of how well you performed. And though it looked like defeat, though it looked like a loss, you went to the prison and you proclaimed, I won. And you led your people free. And now, Lord, we are free to give ourselves away. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would be enabled by your grace to do just that. Lord, to think of others more highly than ourselves, to care for one another. Lord, not just to pray for one another, but also to enact things for one another. Lord, to love one another, to forgive, to deal with gently, to have patience, support, being eager to maintain the unity that you have achieved for us. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts about maintaining unity. Lord, that it's not through our efforts to win a theological argument, is not through our efforts to be more important than anyone else. It's through serving, just like you. Lord, would you give us the motivation and desire to serve? Lord, would you allow us to be Christians, a church that is on the front line rather than on the sideline? For your glory. Lord, that this city may herald you as King. Lord, may it be for your name and for your fame, we ask. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.